Jackson. Nice to see you. And I want to say a very special thanks as well to those who have gone into such trouble and work and labor, and it's hopefully been a labor of love, but it has all worked beautifully, and we thank you for it. I know I said that more formally this morning, but it's just been a treat and a real delight to be here, and I think this is, what, number six, my sixth visit here, I think, and just gets better and better. So it's really a treat to have been here. Thank you, ladies, for your hard work. Gentlemen, too. I was having meetings not long ago in North Carolina, and they had dinner. The assembly put dinner on, and then an afternoon meeting. It was sort of an abbreviated, like a mini day of conference or something. And so I just thought I'd be really smart aleck, and I'd say something. And I said, I wanted to thank the ladies when I got up in the afternoon for the dinner. And I said, I know you guys didn't have one thing to do with it. And they all laughed. The whole place laughed. And I didn't know what I'd said until someone stood up. And the month before, they do this once a month, the gentlemen had gotten together and decided they were going to do everything. And that was the day. And the ladies didn't do one thing. The guys cooked it. The guys served it. They even cleaned up. And immediately, I started feeling sick to my stomach. Just knowing that those guys had cooked the food that I'd just eaten. But thank you so very much for everything. Seriously, it's been a real joy to be here. And I've already told Ed privately, but it was a thrill and a treat. And sometimes very confirming to see the dovetailing, even with, as always, different styles, but similar message content. And believe it or not, 1 Thessalonians 5, where we'll be this afternoon, deals quite a lot with the aspects of the church family. 1 Thessalonians 5, and our reading will begin at verse 1. I really thought I was going to get off with it easy today when I heard Ed say that our break would last until 10 of 4, because I knew dinner was at 4. Oh, boy, I was getting excited. And then all of a sudden, somebody said, no. So, 5 and 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be vigilant. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, encourage yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we beseech you, brethren, warn them who are disorderly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and unto all. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. From the birth to the nursery, to the stand, to the walk, now to the race. It's as if in the first 11 verses that we have shared, the apostle is saying, walk, but don't sleepwalk. There is the need for vigilance. is the need to have your spiritual eyesight as wide open as is your physical eyesight. Walk, but don't sleepwalk. Three key phrases that are before us in this first section. The first one, in dealing with knowledge versus ignorance, is the times and the season. Three times you'll read this little phrase in the Bible, the times and the seasons. And all three times that you read of it, you'll find that it deals with God's plan for Israel. History, of course, really, in the Bible, is His story. There are those who believe that there is no future for Israel, and they evidently haven't been reading the same Bible that we have. For there is a history of Israel just as there is a future for Israel. And we thank God that God isn't finished with His people yet. So if you ever hear anybody say that, here's one of the phrases that you can turn them to in 1 Thessalonians 5. The second phrase is the day of the Lord. And in this day, God will judge and He will also punish the nations. Referred to in Jeremiah 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is revealed to us once again in the Revelation chapter 6 through 19 as the time of tribulation. And let us just say that during this time of tribulation, God will prepare Israel, His nation, of His people, for the triumphal return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives to establish His kingdom. There are some here today, and I think you have a great interest in Israel. I know there are some, and you've been there more than once. Some of you have been there once. It's a thrilling thing to be there, and of course, to see where the Lord Jesus walked, and it makes your reading come alive, doesn't it? But one of the things that may just thrill you today, because it has done that to me, Biblical Archaeology Review, a magazine that maybe some of you read, Biblical Archaeology Review had an article not long ago on certain faults in the geosystem underneath the nation of Israel and indeed the entire Middle East. And guess what? They've just decided that a fault which traverses the Dead Sea in the valley north of the Dead Sea actually perfectly bisects the Mount of Olives. And they're waiting for it to split with an earthquake. It runs right through the heart of the Mount of Olives, and they showed a graphic of it in Biblical Archaeology Review. And you couldn't set out to do a fault more perfectly than the exact middle of that mountain. You know, God is an amazing God. And I don't know how long ago that fault took place when God placed it there. But all I know is that there will be that supernatural event when His Son comes back on the second coming, stands on the Mount of Olives, and it will split asunder. And if you really carefully look at the words, it means that it will split in half. And so it will. And that sealed eastern gate, or the golden gate, that Suleiman, a very modest man who called himself Suleiman the Magnificent, sealed the gate up with huge stones, some of them weighing, they believe, 30 tons. Those little puny stones aren't going to stand in the way of Messiah. When He walks through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and ascends on the other side and enters the city of Jerusalem, and there the nation of Israel, and there Isaiah 53, and so many other prophecies that we love will actually take place. And they will say, wait, what are those wounds? And He'll say, they're the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And Israel once again will turn for the first time for some of them to the Lord Jesus as the Christ. And we thank God that God isn't finished with Israel. So during this day of the Lord, and don't forget, if you've been with us for all of these sessions, it's one of the things that messed these people up. In their mind, the persecution that they were going through was so severe that they had to be right now in the day of the Lord. No, says Paul, you're getting it all wrong. This is normal tribulation, quote unquote. This is the sufferings that come because you've trusted Christ. It's not the day of the Lord. But he said the day of the Lord will come, phrase number three, as a thief in the night. How many of you remember that movie that was circulating a while ago called that, A Thief in the Night? Stunning movie, thrilling movie, challenging movie. I know a number of people, Gospel Films put it out, I know a number of people that were honestly saved as a result of that movie, or people who perhaps for the first time were awakened as to the reality of what it will be like to be left behind. Sad thing is, it was improperly named. Because A Thief in the Night doesn't deal with the rapture. The Thief in the Night deals with the second coming of Christ. Nonetheless, we don't want to make them in error that much just because of one little thing, even though it's not that little. They they still put out a pretty good movie. Don't forget that in the last chapter, as we noticed this morning from verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4, the rapture has already been discussed, and the rapture is uniquely for Christians, for believers, those who have fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus, and their bodies buried at the bottom of the sea, as we mentioned. Wherever they happen to be, their bodies will be raised first, reunited with a soul that has gone on before, and it will be a glorified body. The rapture has been discussed. The day of the Lord is this second coming. Notice the interesting words that the apostle says in verses 3 through 5. He said, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes, as travail upon a woman with child. I'll never forget when Carol was expecting our first baby, well, when we were, but I mean specifically Carol, she was about 2 weeks late, and I was getting rather impatient. And so there was one day that I went out to work, and I just knew that this baby would never come. This baby would somehow stay in there for months longer. And it was really frustrating, actually. She was almost 2.5 weeks late, 17 or 18 days, something like that. And I came home. I left her in the morning, and everything was great. And then I came home in about an hour because I'd forgotten something. And I was self-employed at the time, and so I could do those things. And I walked in the house, and she's sitting in a chair rocking. And it wasn't a rocking chair. I mean, it had 4 feet on the ground, and it was rocking back and forth. And I said, what are you trying to do, shake her out? See, I knew it was a little girl. I said, are you trying to shake her out? She said, no, boy, but something has hit. I said, what? She said, I'm in agony. I said, get out a watch. She said, I already have been. And she was in the full throes of labor. And it was a frightening but also a wonderful time. And, of course, we went immediately to the hospital. And every time I read this verse, I think about that. They say peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes upon them. Look at the word picture that he paints. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light, and the children of the day were not of the night nor of darkness. The contrasts between they and us. This is an expected surprise. But yet, as we mentioned this morning, all over the world, there will be those who will be taken with huge surprise at the rapture and at the second coming of Christ. And so this morning and this afternoon, we need to be very cautious. Those of us who are not saved today, if there's anybody here, never had that moment in your life when you've come to Christ, then the rapture should cause you panic. I was in Texas last year for meetings, and the people in Garland, Texas, where I was, I'd been in Duncanville and now Garland outside of Dallas, and they wanted me to meet this one man, an older man, of about 70 years of age almost, and they said he has just gotten saved. And so I met him, and they wanted me to hear his story, and he told me his story. And it was something else. Raised in a Christian family, mom and dad knew the gospel, believed it. They were in assembly fellowship. They raised their children under its sound. They were wonderful Christian parents, but for whatever reason, it was not that he rebelled that much. He just never got saved. But if those doors were open, and there was the slightest chance of the gospel being preached, he was there at the door of the chapel in Garland, Texas. And he never missed. And it was told me by others, we wish that some of our Christians were as faithful as he was. Sad to say, but I suppose that was the way it was. Well, you know that time of year when you set the clocks back an hour? He forgot all about it. He was 69 years old. And so when the appointed time came, because their gospel meeting is at 11 o'clock, or I'm sorry, their gospel meeting, not at 11 o'clock. They still have it in the evening at 6:30. When 6:30 came, away he went, and he couldn't believe it. No cars in the parking lot, and it was 5 minutes till meeting. So something strange. So he went up, and he said, well, maybe they all walked today. I don't know. And the door was locked. See, it was really only 5:25, but he hadn't heard about it. And when one of the elders and his wife came and found him to unlock the door, they found him leaning against the door with his forehead pressed against the door, and he was pounding with both fists on this solid wooden door, crying and sobbing, I have finally missed it. I have finally missed it. the reality. Boy, thank God his story had a happy ending. But how many hundreds of thousands of people do you suppose, the day after the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture into the air to take the church to be with him, how many people, and maybe someone here today, and you could duplicate that story, but for you, it will be too late. These are serious things. And it'll be a serious thing when the man of sin is revealed after 3.5 years of unparalleled peace. But then, my friends, there will be destruction that comes into the earth, the likes of which we have never seen before. It never ceases to baffle me when I stand overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. Well, that's really misnamed, but it's the Jezreel Valley. It's named after Har Megiddo, the Hill of Megiddo, which is at its northern section, and so it's just been anglicized as Armageddon. But it's 37 miles long, point to point, and it's about 8.25 miles wide, point to point. And the Bible tells us that the blood will flow in that valley when the armies of the north, east, west, and south come together to try to annihilate Israel, that the blood will run to the bridle of a horse in that valley of that dimension. And I stand there in chills at times, and I look at it, not planning to go this year, but next year, Lord willing, if he hasn't come. And to see that place, to realize of what it will be like to live through this horrible time. But you know, when mankind doesn't heed God, he has always caught them by surprise. And he'll do it then. But I want to just take this sort of out of context today, and finally, one more time, say to those of you perhaps not saved, don't put off your salvation of your soul any longer and run the risk of being there and being hugely surprised at the rapture of the church, for you it would be too late. Business as usual until sudden labor pains. But you know, out of all of this travail, out of the day of the Lord, there will be the birth of the kingdom. And we're thrilled with that, but now it brings commensurate responsibility. And so says Paul, verse 6, don't let us sleep as others do. Let us watch and be vigilant. For those who sleep, sleep in the night. Those who are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be vigilant, be sober, be watchful, and so on. So we are children, but we're either children of light and day or evil and darkness. We need people today who are watchful, who are vigilant. We need people who can see the forest and not get bogged down with one or two individual trees. We need people who have enough vision that they can see trends coming in for what they are before it's too late or before damage is done. And so we need to be watchful, don't we? And we need to be very sober and extremely vigilant. Now, says Paul, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Redemption versus judgment. Redemption or the rapture versus judgment or the tribulation. And of course, this brings up the great question, do Christians living now go through any part of the great tribulation? We could spend weeks on this. And if you have any problems with it, Dwayne Wessels is here, and I'm sure he'd be thrilled to go through that with you afterwards. And he may never talk to me again. But let me give you 5 simple reasons why I'm convinced that the church will not go through even one aspect of the tribulation. You find some, and they believe the church will go through all 7 years of the tribulation. Some believe that the church will go through the first 3.5 years until the man of sin is revealed. I'll tell you 5 simple reasons. They're not earth-shattering, but 5 little reasons why I think no. First of all, the nature of the church. Don't forget that this that we have just talked about, this time of tribulation, is a time when the wrath of God is going to be outpoured. And he will set the stage for that wrath being outpoured in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so he is the head, isn't he? And the church is the body, John chapter 5. And so it would be ludicrous to think that the body would ever punish the head. And so that might be very simple, simplistic, but that's reason number 1. I think it would go against many of his own teachings. Number 2, the nature of the tribulation. It's twofold, after all. Earth-dwelling Gentiles will be judged for their iniquity, while Israel will be purged and prepared to receive their king. So where does the church fit into that? We are not, thank God, going to be judged for sin. And as not part of the nation of Israel, we will just not have to be purged and prepared to receive the king, because the church has received him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thirdly, and to me this is a strong one, the promise of his imminent but undated return. Listen, sometime during the first half of the Great Tribulation, the man of sin is going to be revealed. He won't be revealed as such. He'll be revealed as the most benevolent, awesome leader that the world has ever seen. He will, of course, be the great deceiver. And he is going to be a person who the world revolves around in great delight. We've been looking for someone like this. We have looked to kings, and we have looked to queens, we have looked to future princes, we have looked to the United Nations, we have looked to this person, that person, this group, that group, we have taken them all, and they've all let us down. We have looked at our president and her husband, we've looked at them, and they have let us down. We have looked at our educational systems, religious system, one by one, it doesn't matter who you look at, we have all been let down. And all of a sudden, there will be this one person. And the world will find in them initially no flaw. They will be a dynamic leader, but a benevolent leader. They will be able to do what people try today, like peace talks. Do you understand right now? There are 32 wars, skirmishes, tribal factions, ethnic cleansings, whatever you want to call them, 32 of them, according to the U.S. Department of State, going on in the world in which we talk, in which we live. Yet right now, probably somewhere, people are sitting across from one another on a velvet tablecloth and they're talking peace. And guess what? There's no peace to the wicked, but this man will bring unparalleled peace. And all of a sudden, the world will think that everything's pretty good, going just their way, and he will flip in a moment of time and show himself for who he is. Now, sometime, if the church is to go through the first half of the tribulation, sometime during that period of time, that person will be revealed for the first time. It might be a gradual thing. One country after another, no matter how powerful the news medias are, and it is, after all, a global community anymore, thanks to satellites, sometime you'll be able to say that was the first time that that person walked across the world stage, and its date was X. And so then it doesn't even take a calculator. You can figure 3.5 years from that moment. So you see, the undated return of the Lord Jesus, no one knows it. No human being save the Son of God himself has ever known that moment. And so it's hidden from us. And that's why I'm convinced the church won't even go through the first half of the tribulation, because during that first half, the man of sin will be revealed, not for what he will be, but for what the Bible promises he will start by being. And so it just flies in the face of an imminent, undated return. I've really enjoyed recently a study from Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches of Asia. It's one of those things, I've spoken on it once or twice, but I've gone back and studied it and actually realized I knew nothing about it. If you were there for those meetings before I knew anything about it, I'm sorry. Maybe one of these days you'll hear me again and realize I really don't know much yet. But I've noticed that there is a pattern in the church history in the seven churches of Asia. If indeed Ephesus is symbolic of the apostolic church, and it was, then we think of Smyrna and the persecution of the early first centuries. And then we think of the Laodicean state. Some people think we're still there. I think we've passed largely through the Laodicean state today. Yes, there are aspects of Laodiceanism, if that's a word, that are still with us. There are still those groups that think they know it all, rich and increased with goods, and thank you so much, but we just don't need anything. Because unfortunately, when we die, so will truth, and so will wisdom, unless we pass it along to others. And some of those people don't really enjoy passing it on to the next generation. They just sort of smugly sit, and they have truth. And that's very Laodicean. You don't realize amidst all of your head knowledge that you're completely ignoring some of these dear folks, the very first and the greatest commandment, to love one another. And some of these dear folks, boy, I tell you, you don't want to be too disparaging about it, but you just see the fact that their complacency and their Laodiceanism is completely blinding them. Now, I think we're largely past that today. I think as far as the symbolic aspect of church history from the seven churches of Asia, we're entering the Philadelphian era. A little tiny remnant of faithful people all around the country and all around the world. We thank God for those who faithfully, amidst all of the apostasy of mainstream, mainline, quote-unquote, Christian churches, there are little pockets, and it's not just the assemblies. But thank God for all assemblies who are like this, who are faithful in the Philadelphian remnant. Brotherly love, it continues. And I think we're in the very last aspect of the church history. The nature of the events of 2 Thessalonians 1, I wish we could look at it, but we don't have time. And tonight we're to be in the gospel, so I was toying with the idea of going through that just to complete this, but you can do that on your own. The nature of the events of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, everything there in order is in harmony with other prophetic passages. His return is connected with his purchased redemption. We've been bought with a price. He holds claims to us. And as his bride, he will come to claim us before he sends judgment upon those who have rejected him as Messiah and as Savior. So read verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So five little simple reasons why I believe the church will be long gone when this day of the Lord is revealed. The rapture first, Christians taken from the earth to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and then will come in the great tribulation. But look what he says. God hasn't appointed us to wrath. So I hope we're all completely familiar with that prophecy is never intended to be an intellectual exercise. No, it's something that is given to us for encouragement and for edification, and also as an example to live, especially those of us, I believe, in the chosen generation in the very last days of this dispensation. Now we go into family life between verses 12 through 28. Look at verse 12 again. We beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Who does he mean? He means the elders. You know, God is a God of order. He proves it over and over and over again. He has given us a variety of orders. It always saddens me when I hear people say that sisters, because they can't take audible part as the corporate representatives of the church into the presence of God, that they are second-class citizens. Boy, that grieves me, because nothing, frankly, could be farther from the truth. But God is a God of order. You and I are bound by order, even when we don't think about it. Ed's gone. He's gone to the airport right now. So I could actually go 15 seconds late and he wouldn't even know it. But you see, Ed, and you need a person like this to run a conference from the platform, Ed is very sensitive to the clock. I bet your boss is too. If you're expected to be at work at 8 o'clock in the morning, and your first 4 months of employment there, you happen to march in, and the earliest you've ever come in is 12 after 8, I'd love to be a fly on the wall for your first review. I have a feeling you might be looking for a new work. And if you're expected to be there till 5 o'clock, and every day it's your custom, because after all, what can you do in a half an hour? You leave at 4:30, it's going to come back and kick you, you know. We're bound by orological order. 4 o'clock, a light supper is to be... Supper? Is that supper at night? Dinner in the day. Supper. A light supper is to be served at 4 o'clock. There are some ladies sitting here, they're smiling right now, but they wouldn't be if I was still talking at 20 after. See? We're bound by order. Order of seniority. Imagine, if you would, two people, and most things being equal, in the same job title, at the same place of employment, and there's an opening opens up for a transfer. Two people, maybe the same age or close to the same age, same job skills, same committedness, same intelligence, same ability to get on with people, do the job. All other things being equal, one man's there 6 months, another man or one woman, whatever, another, the other person's been there for 10 years. Generally speaking, who's going to get the promotion? We're bound by the order of seniority. Alphabetical order. Do you remember in school, the first few days of school, the roll is called off? Do you remember that? Those of you who have been in the military, when the roll is called off and you have to step forward and say that you're, yes, sir, that you're there and all. I mean, it's as stupid to say that order equals importance as to say that the person whose last name starts with Z is less important than a person whose first name starts with A. It's ludicrous. order does not equal importance. But don't mistake it today, my friends. God is a God of impeccable order. And sin itself proves that. You remember who the tempter first tempted in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't Adam. He was away at the time. But Satan came and tempted Eve. And she ate first, and then Adam. But what do we read in Romans? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so on. Why not by one woman? She took it first. Because God is a God of order. And he created Adam first. And so he held Adam accountable, not Eve. God is a God of order. And so please don't ever let anyone tell you that order equals importance just because there is church order. I mean, there's societal order. We are subject to kings and authorities. And we're also to pray for them. And yet they are subject to God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. There's home order. The husband is to be the head of the home. The wife is to be subject to the husband. And of course, woe betide any husband that abuses that privilege too. But children are to obey both parents because it's right in the Lord. There's home order, and there certainly is church order. And now he talks about church order beginning at verse 12, and he talks about the elders. And in church order, there are those named elders, overseers, bishops, whatever you wish to call them. And they are answerable to the chief shepherd who is over the church. But we in the flock are answerable to them. That is God's order. And so here's what he said. He said, I want you to know them. They're over you in the Lord. And they admonish you. Same word that Ed was talking about. Verse 13, here's a responsibility to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Family leadership. We're to accept them. They've been raised by the Holy Spirit. We're to appreciate them. They have a huge burden and responsibility. We're to love them as brothers among us, but leaders over us. And we are to obey them and be at peace among ourselves. Well, I'll tell you, I'm really pretty easygoing. My family will tell you that until I get lost in a car. That's nasty. That's not really fun to be around. Don't like getting lost in a car. But for the most part, I'm very easygoing, except for one thing. When I'm in the presence of people who badmouth their elders. You remember, well, you probably don't. There was a country song years ago, by a guy named Merle Haggard. And it was sort of a patriotic anthem. And here's what he sang in the song. He said, when you're running down my country, hoss, you're walking on the fighting side of me. Well, I'll tell you, that's how you get on my fighting side. Run down your elders. Boy, I hate that. And I have to listen to it, at least the start of it. And as soon as I find out what it is, I say, whoa. No way. No way are you going to run your elders down in front of me. I said, tell you what we'll do. Let's go and we'll meet with them and we'll pray with them. Call their bluff, but don't ever listen to anybody run down the elders. And boy, I hope there's no one here that ever does, my friends. They have to answer for their work. And they will be rewarded for their work. But you and I are going to be judged for how we obeyed those who have the rule over us. So you say, well, wait a minute now. What if they do things that we don't agree with? Difficult situation, and I suppose it has to be judged case by case. But let's be very honest. While we are under their authority, we are to obey them. If the time comes that God sees fit to move us elsewhere, then that's fine as long as he is absolutely in it and we're not running away from it. But if God is in it, fine. While we're there, according to this, as I read it, we have to be at peace among ourselves and to esteem them for their work's sake. Verse 14, now we beseech you, brethren, warn them who are unruly, says the King James. I don't know what version some of you are reading from, but you might find the word careless or out of line. It's really a military term to mean breaking rank. We live 5 miles north of Annapolis in the Naval Academy there, where my son wants to go more than anything in life. The Naval Academy is gorgeous grounds on the banks of the Severn River in the Chesapeake Bay. And sometimes when I'm driving past there, I'll see the parade grounds filled with these poor people, especially in the summertime. And they will be in full dress uniforms, and it could be 95 degrees, but they're out there with, with all of their wool uniforms and their rifles, and they are walking in absolute sequence. It's gorgeous to see. We're going, Lord willing, to graduation this year, for we have a friend that's graduating, and that'll be kind of nice. And to see the formations and to see the perfection of rank and how many hours they've drilled to get their steps and everything just right. Could you imagine if there was a class, well, they start about 1,250 people per class, and they graduate usually about 925. It's a pretty high attrition rate for obvious reasons. But could you imagine 924 people out of 925? Oh, sorry, Mike, I should be talking Air Force Academy stuff right now, shouldn't I? But could you imagine 924 people standing there, and it's left, right, left, right, and there's one guy there with a big, stupid grin on his face, and it's right, left, right, left, just completely out of line. He has broken rank. How long do you think that would last? Well, if it was graduation day, I think that's somebody that no one would want on their submarine. But at the same point, you can just see the picture that he's painting here. He said, I exhort you, warn them. Same word for admonish. Those who are careless or out of line. We don't want to have fun with it, really, because, frankly, these are the people that cause division. And say the scriptures, mark those who cause division among you. Anybody who is a wedge, who comes between the Lord's people to separate, especially over personality and not principle, watch them real closely. He said, warn them. Because God hates that. I mean, he said, the psalmist says, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The flip side of that coin is that God marks people who cause division and whose life is lived with a lack of unity. And a purposeful adherence to a hellish path that divides the people of God. So we have to watch them. Comfort the feeble-minded. Well, when we think of feeble-minded, I'll be nice. When we think of feeble-minded, we think of perhaps somebody who is slow learning, retarded, something like that, an older person, and they've had hardening of the arteries or Alzheimer's or something that set in. That's not really at all what's before us here for feeble-minded. Maybe your Bible says faint-hearted, and that's actually what it is. And there are a lot of faint-hearted people around, and I think probably it's easiest for us to think about those who are pessimists or quitters, the faint of heart. Do you have any pessimists in your assembly, your local fellowship? Oh, they're fun people to be around. They drive me crazy. But I have to guard against it. And I have to just sit back. You know, here it is. Like, here's a pessimist. And it's a very hot day. And they're looking at half a glass of water. And they say, oh, no, it's half gone. That's a pessimist. Whereas the optimist said, yeah, you know, I'm feeling pretty good. And there's still half left. That's just, remember Nehemiah's day? All of the work that went on for the building of the wall, and they were half done. And the pessimists showed themselves, and the optimists showed themselves. Thank God the leader, Nehemiah, was an optimist. He said, look, we've done a wonderful work so far. We're paying for it. Our families, we've had to hire our children out as indentured servants. We've had to sell our houses and our lands. But in an amazing small period of time, we are half done. Yes, that's the way Nehemiah was. Generally speaking, you will find that the people that God uses as leaders are the optimists. But there are those when they're faint-hearted. Their hands hang down. And they're just not real happy people. No, he said, look, what you have to do is comfort them. By the way, very interesting phrase here for comfort in the Greek. The Greek words are paramuthos, and it literally means para to come alongside and muthos to comfort tenderly. Come alongside them and comfort them tenderly. Chances are, if you have pessimists in your assembly and they kind of, you lose patience with them and you just wish that something would get them and shake them and say, man, look, we're on the winning side. Get happy already. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come alongside of them very quietly. You remember the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete? Come alongside, but comfort them tenderly. Comfort them tenderly. Family matters. Family leadership. Get close to them. Next, the weak. And I think in context, this probably deals with those weak in the faith. And we are to patiently take hold of them. Verse 14, support the weak. Patient toward all men. Patiently hold them up. Take hold of them and allow them to stand. How? Here it is right now. Be patient with them. Verse 14. Never give up. A little bumper sticker that you'll see from time to time, and I kind of like it, even though most sanctified bumper stickers are sort of meaningless. But this one I kind of like, and it says, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. I kind of like that one. That is a nice little expression. I think it probably came from the words of a song. And I've just recently come to appreciate again the song that Joel Hemphill wrote about 1977. Joel Hemphill was a fellow that I used to do concerts with. A nice man. He's written some tremendous songs. Been very, very successful in the music and other related businesses. And he had a lot of hurts in 1 year. He lost two uncles in 1 year. He lost his father in 1 year. He had an operation at the age of 45 for colon cancer. And he went into severe depression for 3 years, tattered around the house in his pajamas, literally, in the throes of depression. But he's doing real well. And thank God he's been healed just about every aspect of his life. But in 1977, he wrote a little chorus, and I think you've heard it, and I love the chorus part of it. And here's what he said. He's still working on me. Remember that? To make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the earth and the sky and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, for he's still working on me. And I want you to think this afternoon of the pinnacle moment of your Christian experience. Maybe you don't even remember what it was. Maybe you do. But do you understand that at that, whatever that zenith of your Christian life was, or maybe it is right now, you're still so far, and I am still so far from what we will be. God has a lot of work left to do on us, every one of us. And you have trials and you have tests that maybe don't plague me. And I have temptations that maybe don't plague you, but we all have them. And we all succumb to them all too often. God has a lot of work done. And I hope if we just take nothing else from this session of the afternoon, that we can understand that we need to deal more kindly one with another as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. As he tenderly loves and brings to completion, so should we, to come alongside these people, the weak, the faint of heart, even the unruly, to come alongside of them and to be patient with them and to take hold of them and allow them to stand. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. That's self-explanatory, simple to read, sometimes difficult to put into practice. Look at verse 16. I think it's the second shortest verse in the Bible as far as the original tongue. But I love this one. Rejoice evermore. I have a real dear friend. I think Dwayne might know him, and I don't know if anybody else here does. And he lives out in Alberta, Canada, in the middle of that area that I'm convinced God never intended human life to exist. I stepped off the plane in Calgary, Carol and I did one night, and the Fahrenheit temperature was 58 below zero, 127 below wind chill. And I just immediately assumed that even missionaries, God never intended to inhabit that kind of a place. John lives even further north of that. And he said, 58 below zero, no problem. That's nothing. Well, I went visiting with him one time. Bless his heart. He wanted to go see this old sister. Now, friends, you could take out Gray's Book of Anatomy, and you could start at chapter one and exhaust the book. And do you know what? That dear sister not only had every disease in there, she had had some that aren't named yet, at least in her own mind. She was one of those. And every time you were with her, you could spend a half an hour with her, and you aged 10 years. And we went to visit her. Well, we knew what we were going to get. She made tea, and we sat there, and we drank tea. And John made the mistake. He said, so how are you, my dear? Oh, and it was off to the races. And we went, mind you, she did. I'm not minimizing everything. She did have certain physical problems, just not several thousand of them. And we sat there, and she was going all around Robin Hood's barn about every ailment that she had. She went from limb to limb and internal organ to internal organ. And then she went on to some in the assembly that were bothering her, and people didn't understand, and people didn't care. And the dear soul, and John looked at her when she finally came up for air about 5 minutes later, and he said, well, you know what the Bible says? Well, I pray when you can worry. She said, yes, that's right. Yes. She said, what did you say? He said, do you remember what the Bible said? Why pray when you can worry? He said, God loves a worrying Christian. He said, God needs us to worry, you know. He actually needs our help. And he said, and the mark of a spiritual person, the more you worry, the more God can bless. She started to laugh. It was a great sight. She said, I'm so sorry. She said, I get so bogged down with my own problems. And I laughed, and I thought about that many times since. Why pray when you can worry? And he said it with a perfectly straight face, but the point was well taken. Look at this verse. Rejoice evermore. Don't lose sight of the context, folks. These were Christians who were going through, honest to goodness, terrifying persecution. Terrifying persecution. People in Singapore was sentenced to 6 lashes on his back for vandalizing cars. Our president, every president needs one foreign relations success, and that was his. He got it reduced from 6 to 4. But the whole world was outraged. And he had 4 lashes placed upon his back. And the world was up in arms. Sanctions against Singapore. And all this kind of stuff. You realize the Apostle Paul had 195 lashes on his back? That's what he tells the church in Corinth. Stonings, shipwreck. And we believe when he spent that night treading water in the deep of the Mediterranean, he probably was a man in his early 50s. Try that sometime. All night. All day. Treading water, saving his own life after a shipwreck. And here was a man who in the middle of a Philippian prison could do what? Sing praises at midnight. And here's a man who in the very final days of his life in a dungeon under the sentence of death by the Emperor Nero of Rome was gloriously praying for boldness to make the gospel known. And guess what? A number of the saints, he said, salute you, chiefly they who are of the household of Caesar. He had even seen Caesar's household, some of them brought to Christ. And so when you take a verse like this, it may be small, but friends, it is powerful when you realize who it comes from. It's the Apostle Paul himself who knew what it was to suffer. And he's saying, I don't care what your surroundings are, rejoice evermore. And so, Christian, today, maybe you're upset, maybe you're worried, maybe you've come here this weekend, and there are real problems in your life. God is still on the throne. He is still God. When you think of those loved ones that are still not saved, his arm hasn't been shortened that he can't reach down and save. He hasn't closed his ears that he can't hear the cry of the lost. He's still in the business of saving souls. He's never relinquished the part of Jehovah Rophi, the healer. He still heals when it gives him glory and if it's in accordance with his will and in his timing. He still heals. God is still God. And so may we rejoice evermore. Look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Boy, try this one. Pray without ceasing. And I think what he's saying here is to be consistently and constantly in the attitude of prayer. And I'm convinced when the Apostle Paul, his head being severed by 2 people, history tells us, about a quarter mile up the Via Appia outside of the Roman catacombs, that when he was separated from his body, it was one step from the Via Appia in Rome and the next logical step on a street of gold, and he entered the presence of an intimate, close friend. And they picked up their conversation where they last left off. This wasn't just a man giving thanks for his meals and stumbling through a few lines of prayer at the end of the day. He lived in the attitude of prayer. So should we. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But I tell you, our time is fleeing, but I want to spend a little time on verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Do you realize that every single time that I have spoken, I have offended a series of ladies who have gotten up and walked and left me. I don't know what I've said. This morning it was 5, tonight it's 6. I beg your forgiveness. No, can't wait for dinner either. Now it's 7. Oh, no. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Somebody asked me not long ago, what do you think the perfect size assembly is? Well, that's the first I've ever gotten that. I had to think about it for a while, and I said, I'll get back to you, and I did. I said, 60. That's my perfect size, 60. They said, what do you come up with that? How do you come up with that? I said, 60 is large enough, you know, plus or minus a few, so that the lot doesn't fall under the same few people for everything. But it's not so large that you can come and go and spend 30 years as a brother or a sister and never exercise your priesthood. So I said, I think 60. But I can't be dogmatic about that. And we live in an area, being Washington area, and in a size of assembly with maybe 250 breaking bread or so, 300 and some at the Family Bible Hour, that our young people can come. Thank God most of them don't. But they could come, and for the rest of their natural lives, they could sit without saying word one. And any assembly that is large enough finds themselves in a danger zone because of this very verse right here. Quench not the spirit. First time I ever took part, would you please pardon a personal story, the only one I'll tell all weekend. The first time I took part, I gave out a hymn out of that very little believer's hymn book. I was raised with it too. And I was 14 years of age. So, I mean, we're talking at least a decade ago. And I was on a Sunday morning at our assembly. We sat in the square circle facing each other, which means that everybody stared at you. And we sat there, and I had a hymn that I woke up singing literally that morning. And it was a well-known hymn. And amazingly, the first several minutes of our worship, it was incredibly obvious that that was the same tone. That hymn reflected the same tone, the theme that was being developed by the Spirit in that meeting. Well, I tried and I tried and I tried to convince the Lord otherwise, but boy, boy, that hymn just was echoing and echoing. Finally, there was a pause and a delay, and I still to this day can't believe I did it, because I was really a very shy person back there, and still am in some regards, but I was extremely shy back then. And I got up with my hymn book. I had to lean it on the guy in front of me, David Oliver. I had to lean the hymn book on his shoulder. My hands were shaking so bad. I moved my legs to the bench behind me because my legs were shaking so hard. I needed a support. And I read that hymn, and we sang the hymn. And it was done. And then there was a pause that seemed like about 4.5 hours. I think it was only about 3 minutes, but boy, it... And I sat there, head between my knees, and I said, Parks, you have single-handedly brought a perfectly good worship meeting to a crippling close. I'm serious. I was on the verge of tears. All of a sudden, sitting catty-corner to us in a square circle was a man whose son was my best friend. He's a little younger than my parents, but almost the same age. And he got up and he got out one word, simply said, Father. And he broke down. Longest pause. And he said, I can only say thank you for your son. He sat down. I was stunned because I was 14. His son was 15, my best friend. I'd never heard his father take part before, ever. You know, that worship meeting that day, this sounds self-aggrandizing. It's not. Please understand. That meeting went on an extra half hour that morning. And people you hardly ever heard got up and took part. It was a powerful thing to be a part of. I'll come back to this, but I'll say this. Afterwards, my father said, do you realize that at the age of 17, he prayed in a meeting once? And he said something evidently that wasn't proper. And an older man came up to him and crushed him. He hadn't taken part until now. I never knew that. About 40 years had elapsed, 35 easily. He had never taken part. Now, after that meeting was over, before Sunday school, I went outside, and there's a dear little lady by the name of Charlotte Greer. She's still alive. She's 94. Every time I'm anywhere within 100 miles of that place, I will detour if I'm at all able to, and I'll go see Mrs. Greer. She's something else. She's my girlfriend, and my wife knows it and doesn't care. And I go to see Mrs. Greer. She was waiting for me. I thought she was old back then. And honestly, we're talking now, 28 years ago. And so she was standing there, very meek little woman from Ireland. and she was waiting for me. And I came up to her, and she said, "Can I have a little word with you, honey?" That she called me, honey. And I said, "Sure." She said, "Oh, I was happy this morning." I said, "Why?" She said, "Do you know, I woke up this morning with that hymn on my heart." I said, "Did you?" "I did too." She said, "I wondered about that." And she said, "And you know, all morning I prayed that the Lord would burden somebody to give that hymn out." And she said, "And while I was sitting there at the meeting," she said, "I really prayed that the Lord would exercise, if it was His will, somebody that didn't usually take part. And specifically, I prayed for you to have the courage to give that hymn out." Ladies and gentlemen, this is a humbling business, you know. And she said, "I'm so thrilled that the Lord used you to give out that hymn to bless my heart." I mean, that's my girlfriend, folks. But there are young people, and some people here know her. There are young people all over the East Coast who can look to that woman and find a lady who encouraged us to quench not the Spirit. And there are some of you young fellows sitting there, and I think there's gift within you, but maybe you've never exercised it yet. And it's intimidating. Don't think we don't know that. It's intimidating at times to stand up and to even give out a hymn. It's intimidating to stand up and pray at the Lord's Supper. It's intimidating to give your testimony. We have a great fear of failure. No one likes to make a fool of themselves. And listen, if you do it enough, it's going to happen. Just laugh with it and get through it. But the bottom line, friends, is that some people cripple themselves and cheat the assembly and cheat their Heavenly Father for years because they quench the Spirit. So when you feel that motion, as the hymn writer said, of that hidden fire that trembles in the breast, don't quench the Spirit. God, amazingly, the God of the universe, my brethren, is focusing in on you right at that moment and energizing you to say something or to give out a hymn or whatever, to share from the Scriptures, to bring honor and glory to Himself. It's the greatest privilege on earth. It's also the most awesome responsibility. Don't be flippant in it. All too often, I'm afraid, we get a bit too familiar with God. Remember the words that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He's talking to him about sound doctrine, but notice what he said. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. It's not just what you say, the way you say it. And there better be a dignity about what we say. We are coming with confidence, but we're coming into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it should affect every aspect of our deportment and our words. He might be the friend that sticks closer than a brother, but friends, He's still God. So when you come, come with dignity. And treat Him as who He is. He is still God. Our time is gone. Is it ever? And so we have to close, but I'll just say this. Verse 22, and with this we're going to leave the epistle. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We covered this morning from chapter 4, the first 12 verses, godly living. But verses 22, 3, and 4, he talks about our character, to become more like Him in character and conduct. But notice verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now this is a negative. It literally means to flee from anything that looks like it's wrong. But then there's the positive. Verse 23, the very God of peace will sanctify you or set you apart wholly. And he said, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body, every aspect of our human existence, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now he says, this is not just for you folks. I charge it that it be read unto all the holy brethren. And now he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we could say, amen. Father, we're thankful tonight for the great privilege of meeting together this weekend for the ministry of the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, for the truths that are contained in the Word of God, and for these things that we just take and we treasure because they have been given to us for our learning and for our protection, for our preservation in life. It's a dangerous world out there. It's not getting any better. And it's a dangerous path that we walk, and it's not getting any easier. And so, Father, recognizing that we can't successfully navigate it ourselves, we covet and we plead the presence of God with us in every moment of life. And so, Father, we pray for the young people here today that they might be encouraged to live holy lives, set apart uniquely for the God who has purchased them at such infinite cost. Think of those, Father, in middle age, and they work hard, and then they work hard in the assembly, and we just thank you for them and ask that they might be encouraged and strengthened to go on. We pray, our Father, for those today with us that are up in years and they have served well. We pray that we might never denigrate them, but that we might recognize that they are examples to follow. Help us to learn from those of our veteran Christians. Help us, our Father, then to seek to emulate them. Take the words of the writer in the Hebrews, whose faith follow. Grant, our Father, that mutually dependent one upon another, we might strive for the common purpose of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Increase our boundaries, increase our vision for the lost and our evangelism and our worship and our adherence to and study of and in rejoicing in the doctrines, the teachings of the New Testament, we pray, as we commit ourselves now into the care of a God who loved us and gives us so many great things. One of them waits for us downstairs, Father, and we're thankful for the food. We're mindful that many in the world, if not most, will go to their beds hungry tonight. And so there's abundance before us and there's great bounty, and we just rejoice and give thanks for it. Bless those who have worked so hard to make this weekend possible. Bless those that have come, some a great distance. We're thankful for them. We ask our Father your blessings upon them. Separate us later today with safety and take us back to our respective places without any injury or mishap, we ask, as we ask for thy blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.